there's so many things we could talk about in the Word today. But really what I want to do is bring back the old truth of the gospel. And you say, I've heard this before. Well, so have I. And I love to hear it again. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to share very familiar truth with you today. Truths that you've probably heard many times that have warmed your heart and moved your life and encouraged your soul, that has made you laugh and smile, that have humbled you, encouraged you, that have convicted you and blessed you, and truth that gives you hope. Just like a beautiful sunset, you know, when we drove in here today, how beautiful it was outside, or a summer morning sunrise where you can hear the birds and smell the grass. Does that ever get old? Or for me, a beautiful snowstorm where everyone's complaining about how cold it is and how pretty it is. I see the thumbs down over there. The Lord saw that too. Maybe your favorite food, you know, as Thanksgiving's coming, you think about what you love the most to eat. That never gets old. Or a song that you'll listen to over and over again. That never gets old. Well, the gospel message should be like that to us. It should always be new. It should always be fresh. And it should never be old. And of all things to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to speak and talk and think about him today. He is worthy. Today there's nothing new. This is old familiar truth. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon's one of my favorite writers, my favorite preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what a name for a preacher. Preached in the 1800s in London. If you ever get a hold of anything he writes, it's worth reading. And I'll always remember this about him. He said, when I die, I don't ever want it to be said of me, I brought something new. Give me the old paths. Let me teach them and walk in them. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to begin today by summarizing the Bible. Yeah, that's exactly what I was expecting someone to laugh. Like, how do you summarize the Bible? Well, the first thing we have to realize is the Bible is a book with one main theme, with many parts. And if we can get our hands around that, we see how the parts fit together. So one main theme to this book. And there's five parts to it, at least from my perspective. I know that there's a lot of people that have summarized the Word of God in many different ways, but I just want to bring a summary of the Bible to you, and then we're going to focus on the third part today. The first part, or the first theme of the Bible, is really the purpose of why we're here, and that is creation. Why did God make us in the first place? Have you ever thought of that? Why am I here? Why do I have a life? What is it all about? Well, really, it's about this in a word. It's about relationships. God made us for a relationship with him and with each other. That's why we're here, to build relationship with God and to build relationships with other people. That's what makes life sweet, because that's the reason why we're here in the first place. Jesus was asked, it was a trick question, by the way, but Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And what did he say? In a word, he said relationships. He said, this is the heart of the law. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said this, by the way, and I love this, we can't miss this. He said, on these two commandments hinge the whole Bible. He said, everything hinges on this, loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the first part. The second part of the Bible we find in Genesis chapter 3, and that is the word separation. God made us for a relationship, but when Adam sinned, that relationship was broken and separated. What did God say? The day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall what? You shall surely die. And death is separation. And Adam and Eve, they lost that relationship with the Lord. They were separated from him. Paul tells us through one man, sin came into the world, Romans 5:12, and what? Death spread to all men. We come into this world dead in our sins and lost, and don't have a relationship with God. Are we image bearers? We are, but we're lost image bearers. Our sin separates us from God. We do not have a relationship with God when we come into this world. Isaiah couldn't say it any more plainly. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah writes this, behold, the Lord's hand is not so shortened that it cannot save, or his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But listen, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. God has power, God has hearing, but our iniquities and transgressions have separated us. That's number two. Number three is what we're going to talk about today in the sermon. It's reconciliation. And that is the death of Jesus restores that relationship that was lost in the garden. Jesus actually died and was separated from his Father to bring about our reconciliation when he bore our sin. Paul writes this in Romans 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God made us for a purpose, relationship. Sin separated that relationship. Jesus' death reconciles that relationship. And then the fourth part. What is the fourth part? Well, with this new restored relationship, God wants us to grow in that relationship. He wants us to be sanctified, to be holy, to be mature. That's the whole purpose of him making us in the first place. The reason why Jesus restored our relationship with him is he wants us to cultivate that relationship, to grow and mature. Can you imagine getting married to a spouse on your wedding day and after your wedding, never having anything to do with your spouse again? You would go, why get married in the first place? Exactly. Why would God save us in the first place? If he's reestablishing that relationship, he wants us to grow in that relationship. Jesus said, if you love me, he'll keep my commandments. He will cause us to bear fruit. And Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the fifth part of the story is Jesus is coming back. Boy, isn't that going to set the culture upside down when Jesus returns? Aren't they going to see, wow, all these things were true. God's word was right. Jesus is Lord, and here he is. And Jesus will judge the living and the dead. There will be a heaven and a hell, and the eternal state will begin. That's the Bible. That's the Bible in a nutshell. God made us for relationships and separated that relationship. Jesus restores that relationship. We grow in that relationship. And Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And the eternal state will begin where there's heaven and hell. Now, I know there's a lot more to the Bible than that. In the Old Testament, you see Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, David, Solomon, the divided kingdom, the prophets. I know that there's more to the Bible than what I've shared with you. And we know in the New Testament that Jesus gives birth to the church in Acts chapter 2, and that church grows and expands throughout the whole world. There's letters written to those churches, but in Revelation we see Jesus coming back. But I think that helps us get our arms around the Word of God. And what I want to do today is look at that third part of the story, and that is Jesus' death. Let's pray this morning as we enter. That was our introduction, by the way. You're going, man, that was a lot to the introduction. I'm aware of that. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the living Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos. And I pray that he would be exalted in our hearts today, that we would have a fresh love, a fresh passion, a fresh desire to obey him, to live for him, and to share truth that you've shared with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in the communion command, do this in remembrance of me. We do that when we celebrate communion. We're doing that today as well. We are remembering Jesus. I want to look at this third part of the gospel story, Jesus dying on the cross, in three sections this morning for you, or three parts. The first is Jesus' prayer in the garden. The second is his quest from his arrest to the cross. And then the third is the cross. All this happens in a day, by the way. As I put this together this week and just reflected on it again, I'm thinking, look at all he went through in one day. And sometimes our struggle in one day seems so overwhelming, and then I look at this day and I go, okay. Well, let's start with Jesus' prayer in the garden. Jesus has lived 33 years. He's ministered for 3, and now he's going to pray. And he's going to pray right before his arrest. He's just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper, and now they move into the Garden of Gethsemane. When life is hard, when it gets really tough, and when you're facing as a Christian daunting, soul-gripping difficulty, no one needs to prod you or encourage you to pray. And Jesus did not need to be prodded or encouraged to pray. He was in a very dark hour. This was the most challenging hour Jesus would face in his life, and he begins that hour by praying. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. This account is picked up in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not record the prayer in Gethsemane. We're going to stay in Matthew, but I'm going to mention some things in Mark and Luke as well. What Jesus is about to face is nothing short of horrific. It is nothing short of horrific, and he knows that. So he prays. No one, as we look at this account in Jesus' life, no one has ever prayed like this. No one ever had to pray like this. And what Jesus was about to do is beyond our human understanding. We know the account, but to understand what our Lord endured and how he prayed is really something. Spurgeon said this, meditating upon the agonizing scene in Gethsemane, we are compelled to observe that our Savior there endured a grief unknown to any previous period of his life. Matthew begins the account. We'll pick it up in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What a prayer. How difficult a time, and how much more difficult when we see what he goes through. There's five elements to this prayer I want to see, and we're going to quickly move through these. The first is his longing for companionship. His longing for companionship. The 12, actually the 11, had gone into the garden with him, and Jesus told 8 of them to stay here, and he took his most intimate disciples with him. He took Peter, John, and James. These were the men on his inner circle. But there's something very interesting that he does. He prays 3 times. But after each of his prayers, he comes back to John and James and Peter and asks them basically for support and encouragement. He's longing for their companionship. He wants them to enter into this time of prayer with him. He doesn't want to pray alone. And Jesus prays and asks his Father 3 times for something. But again, after each of those requests, he comes back to his disciples. He's looking for their support. And when we are in a dark hour, when we are going through a difficult time, we need companionship too. And Jesus longed for their companionship. Secondly, his request. What is Jesus actually asking for in his prayer? Look at verse 39. of Matthew. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." A second time he prays, verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it." Verse 44, again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. There's no vain repetition here. Jesus is praying three times for the same thing. Luke tells us this in 22:42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." He's imploring the willingness of his Father to have this cup set aside. Matthew says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He's asking his Father, "Is it possible? Is it are you willing? Is it possible?" And then in Mark it says this, the most intimate of the gospel records. He said, "Abba, Father." Daddy, Daddy is essentially what he's praying. He's hurting so badly. He's begging his Father that this cup could pass. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Are you willing? Is it possible? You are all wise. If there's anyone who would know another way, you would. He's imploring his Father for a different way to save sinners. Jesus is asking his Father to remove the cup. He's appealing to the wisdom of his Father. If there's another way, you will know it. And this cup contains the wrath of the Father that he's about to pour out on his Son when Jesus bears our sin. And Jesus is asking, if there's another way to save sinners than me drinking the cup of your wrath and you crushing me, please find it. You know what I find interesting in the text? You never see the Father responding to him verbally. There's no record of the Father responding. In his silence, the Father is saying, there is no other way. It is the reason why Jesus came, and yet Jesus still asks, is there another way? The third part of his prayer is how difficult this was. Never has there been a prayer as difficult as this. Look at verse 38 of Matthew. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I've never experienced anything like that. Mark says he was greatly distressed and troubled. 14:33. And then Mark 14:35, it says he fell on the ground. Matthew says he fell on his face. And Luke tells us how difficult this was from this perspective, that his father actually sent an angel from heaven to strengthen Jesus. Jesus was so weak at this time, the Father dispensed an angel from heaven to strengthen him in this hour. And it says he was in agony. And he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I can say very plainly and quickly, I have never prayed like this. And we see Jesus praying like this in that final moment before his arrest. The fourth way he prays is submissively. He asks three times, but he also prays submissively each time that he asks that the cup would pass. As I said earlier, when you come to tremendously difficult times in your life as a child of God, you cry out in prayer. We had such a time in our family this past June. Do you think we prayed? Do you think anyone had to tell us to pray? Do you think anyone had to tell us to ask people to pray? I mean, Max's life hung in the balance. We did not know if he would live or die. And I can tell you, in my humanness, I could not pray as submissively as Jesus did. As Jesus said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." I couldn't bring myself to pray that. I did ask. I remember being in the hospital and saying to God, "I'm going to ask you for the same thing 1,000 times tonight. But I'm not going to ask you in vain, and I'm not going to ask you repetitiously." But I couldn't do what Jesus did and really say, thy will be done, if you want to take them. In my heart, I felt that, but I couldn't verbalize it, and Jesus did. Only Jesus. And finally, something that's very interesting in the prayer, and it shouldn't surprise us, is the place. The place where Jesus prayed. This is important because Judas knew this place. This was a familiar place that the disciples frequently visited and prayed. It's like Jesus is saying, I know you're going to come and get me, and I'm going to be in a place where you think I'll be, and when you get there, I'll be there. And that's what happens. Jesus was giving himself over to those who would put him to death, and he actually puts himself in a place to pray where he can be arrested. Just like Daniel, you know the injunction in Daniel when they said, we know how to get Daniel, we know how to put Daniel to death. Let's get an edict from the king that says he can't pray, and we know where he prays, and we'll be able to see him, and then we'll have him killed. Jesus is basically doing the same thing. They know the place. Judas knows the place. That's where we're going to pray. John records this. Remember, John doesn't record the prayer in Gethsemane, but he does record the arrest. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 17, the high priestly prayer, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, listen, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Jesus said, yes, that's where we'll be. You can count on it. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons to arrest Jesus. Jesus longed for companionship in his prayer. He asked God the Father three times to remove the cup of his wrath. It was a very difficult time of prayer. He prayed submissively, and he went to a place where he knew Judas would find him. That's his prayer. Secondly, I want to look at his quest. His quest. And this is the focus that Jesus has from the time of his arrest until he's crucified. Less than a day. Never has there been a day like this. Never has anyone gone through what Jesus is about to go through. If you remove the crucifixion, even what he went through here, no one would want to go through. And that wasn't his fear. His fear wasn't about what he was going to experience up to the crucifixion. It was what's going to happen to him at his crucifixion. That was his fear. Let's look at his quest. And I'm just going to blast through this with you. I'm going to go really fast. So much happens after Jesus prays up to his crucifixion, and yet all the way through what we're about to look at, his whole focus is on getting to the cross. His prayer ends with his betrayal by Judas and a handful of, basically Judas betrays Jesus for a handful of change. Jesus is arrested. Judas kisses him to show who he is. It's dark. There's a lot of people in the garden. He wants him to know who he is. Judas says, by the kiss, you'll know it's Jesus. And he's betrayed. Peter's willing to fight. He takes out his sword to kill a man. He ends up cutting off his ear. Jesus heals this man. By the way, wouldn't that be interesting to be Malchus, the guy whose ear got cut off? Here you're in the garden. You're about to arrest this man. It's a pretty intense scene. They fall down to the ground twice when Jesus said, who do you seek? And he says, I am he. They fall down to the ground, basically showing his deity, that he's God. But Peter tries to kill this guy, ends up cutting off his ear, and Jesus just reaches down and takes the ear and puts it back on his head and heals him. I don't know about you, but if I was that guy, I'd be going, wait a second. I just got my ear cut off, and this guy just put it back on, and we're going to arrest him? Are you crazy? You know who that guy was? He was the servant to the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, where Jesus is about to go. Pretty amazing, pretty intense. Jesus says this in the garden to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not what? Drink the cup that the Father has given me. And he says, it's for this hour I came. Jesus is then arrested. He's taken by night to Caiaphas and Annas. Annas was Caiaphas' dad, kind of the older high priest who'd retired. Caiaphas is the current high priest. The Sanhedrin then gather. And the elders gather as well, and thus begins Jesus' trial. It's a mock trial. The whole intent of the trial is to put Jesus to death. Jesus was a threat to their religion. Instead of just sidetracking him, they said, we got to kill him. And what did they do? They violated 23 Jewish laws to get him crucified. Not one, not five, not 10, not 15, not 20, but 23. And they did these knowingly because the purpose and intent of the trial was to kill Jesus, not justice. Peter, meanwhile, is outside warming himself at the fire. He's asked three times, "Do you know Jesus?" And he ends up cursing and swearing, "I never knew the man." Just as Jesus prophesied he would, the cock crows and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Judas is seeing all that's happening at this time. And what does Judas do for self-pity? He goes out and he hangs himself. Now Jesus stands before the Roman governor Pilate, where the religious leaders are pressuring him to sentence him to death because they didn't have authority to put a man to death, but Pilate did. By the way, Jesus is mostly silent during this time. The only thing he answers is, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Yes, I am. We've heard the blasphemy. Let's put him to death." He goes back to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod because Pilate knows what's going on here. Pilate knows they're trying to manipulate this to put Jesus to death, and he really doesn't want anything to do with it. He doesn't have the courage to stand up and say no because he doesn't want to lose his position as governor. And then he hears Herod's here in town, and he's like, "Well, there's the Jewish king. Let's pass Jesus off to Herod. Maybe Herod will make a ruling on this, and I can wash my hands of this." He goes before Herod, and Jesus doesn't say anything to Herod. He's silent through that account. Herod's kind of befuddled, doesn't know what to do, sends Jesus back to Pilate. And while Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, his wife shows up, Pilate's wife. And what does she say? She says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Pilate is seeking to release Jesus by reminding them during the Passover that he would offer them up one prisoner in exchange for peace, kind of a peace offering during the Passover. And the chief priests and elders persuade the crowd for who? Barabbas, a known criminal, a pretty violent criminal, a pretty bad dude. And they knew that. But they knew if they asked for Jesus, they'd still have the same trouble they had at the beginning. So they asked for Barabbas, and Barabbas is released and not Jesus. By the way, at that first meeting with the Jews, when Jesus was talking about who he was, he endured a beating at the hand of the elders and the scribes. They hit him. They spit on him. They slapped him. It's about to get a lot more intense. Now he comes after Barabbas is released, and now he's naked before the Roman soldiers, and Jesus receives a second beating. Again, he's hit, he's slapped, he's spit on, and he's mocked. The Roman soldiers basically had fun with Jesus. They didn't know who this guy was. He was just another guy about to be crucified. And at the end, when they were done, they pressed a crown of thorns into his brow. That would have been very painful. So Jesus has been beat twice. He's been naked, spit on, slapped, and hit, and he's hurting. It's only started. Now he's released back to Pilate, and as a last plea, what does Pilate do? He says, "I'll tell you what," he's thinking to himself, for sympathy, hoping that these people will relent and not put him to death, "I'll have him scourged." And then they can look at Jesus and go, "Really? This is the king of the Jews? This guy?" That was Pilate's hope. So here's his third beating. You'll probably never see anything like this in your life. It was common back then. It was a vicious beating. It was so painful. It was so intense. It was called the near-death torture, scourging. One history book says the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts with vivid, horrible detail a scene of scourging. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges even to the innermost veins and arteries of Jesus, so that the hidden inward parts of his body, both his bowels and his members, were exposed to view." This would be so horrific if we had to witness this. I mean, there's times in movies where something happens, and what do? When we know a hard scene's coming, we kind of turn away or close our eyes. Can you imagine viewing this? Another man says the victim of scourging was bound to a post or frame, stripped of his clothing, and beaten with a flagellum from the shoulders to the loins. The beating left the victim bloody and weak in an unimaginable amount of pain and to the near point of death. It's no doubt that from his weakness scourging that he received, it was largely the reason Jesus was unable to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. He's bleeding. His flesh is torn. He's in shock. About 40 lashes is what the historians believe he received. And seven times the Bible declares Jesus' innocence. Judas said he was innocent. Pilate, Herod, Pilate's wife, the dying thief next to Jesus, the Roman centurion and the Roman guards. And now to the cross he goes. An unbelievable amount of pain, ridicule he's gone through at this time in his life. And now he's about to die. We've seen his prayer and his quest. Let's look at his death. Jesus is now on to Golgotha, ready to be crucified. He's an absolute bloody wreck. He's been beaten twice and a third time by flogging. There's a crown of thorns pressed on his head. Jesus said earlier in John, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." This is why Jesus came. His hour is here. This is his hour, the hour to suffer and die, to pay the price for our sins. Jesus came as a prophet, yes, to teach and proclaim. He is the prophet. He came as a king to reign. He is not only King of the Jews, but he's King of kings and Lord of lords. But here he comes as a priest to offer himself to bleed and die as the Lamb of God. He is the true Passover Lamb. And interestingly enough, it's Passover. And when you read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, sees Jesus for the first time, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the first thing John the Baptist said. And a few verses later, when he sees Jesus the following day, again he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus came to offer himself as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. How is a person crucified? You thought the flogging was bad? The flogging was horrific. But the crucifixion is unimaginable. The Romans used this as a way to kill someone, to prolong the pain and the suffering. Some people could hang on a cross for 2 to 3 days. So now Jesus, after he's received these three beatings, he's bleeding, he's in shock. He's led out to Golgotha, Calvary, where he's about to be crucified. Now the posts of the cross would stay in the ground. In the crossbeam, they would lay a man down on the ground, and the crossbeam would go beyond each of his hands. And they laid Jesus down on the ground, and a man took a spike, and he felt his hands. And he drove a spike through both hands to hold him on the crossbeam. Totally naked, bleeding. And then they raise him up. And on the post that's in the ground, there would be a peg where the victim could rest on his groin from the pain. But he couldn't breathe in that spot. So they put a spike through his 2 feet and nail his feet to that post. So he's got a nail, a spike in each hand, and a spike holding his feet onto the post. And he's naked and bleeding. And in order to breathe, he would have to push up his feet on that spike to exhale. He could inhale, but he couldn't exhale. So to exhale, he pushed on that spike. And over and over and over, for over 3 hours, Jesus suffered like that. And it wasn't the physical act of crucifixion that Jesus feared. It wasn't what he prayed for in the garden. What he prayed for in the garden is that the cup would pass. Jesus was the manliest among us. Jesus was the most mighty man who ever lived. Of course he suffered physically on the cross, but that wasn't his chief concern. His chief concern was that cup. There's many texts we could read today, and I just want to read these passages to you again. I'd love to see Isaiah 53 in the bulletin today, and Dave, to have you read it. This is such a monumental text for the death of Jesus and his death to die for our sins. It wasn't just that he died. It said he was punished in our place for our sins. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 and follow along. We're going to read about six verses here. I heard a man one time witnessing to a Jewish friend, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and that Jewish friend said, "Oh, let me stop you. I'm a Jew. I don't believe in the New Testament." He thought he was reading from the New Testament, and he took his Bible, and he turned to the man, and he said, "Do you believe in the Old Testament?" And it kind of startled the man that this is actually in the Old Testament. This is a prophecy about Jesus dying in our place as the sacrificial lamb. Look at verses 4-6 with me. And I'm just going to read these. I'll comment them on that at the end. There's three passages we're going to look at. There's a ton more we could look at. Verse 4. And this is speaking of Jesus over 1,000 years before he's born and died. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. This is one of my most cherished verses in the Old Testament. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, his father, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Does that sound like New Testament to you? That's Isaiah. The second passage, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Just follow along with me as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. He's born again. He's made alive. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what gospel preaching is. It's preaching a message on how a person lost in sin can be reconciled by the death of Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is what? What ministry? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, because they were laid on Jesus, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The last passage, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who were what? Were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Having what? Forgiven all our trespasses. I love this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Isaiah says he was crushed by the Father. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 said he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And Colossians 2 says the record of debt is canceled. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing love. By the way, I didn't give you the title to my message. This would be a good time to give it. The Visible Love and Devotion of Jesus to Save Sinners. Let me read that again. I think it's God's timing. I didn't give it to you in the first place, because after these three passages, I think we should say yay, yay and amen to that. The visible love and devotion of Jesus to save sinners. That's why he came, to save us. What took place at the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? Have you ever thought of that? Would you do this to your son for other people? Would you crush your son for someone else? And what did Jesus ask? What was his prayer? Is there another way? With you, all things are possible. In your deepest wisdom, if anyone will know another way to save sinners, it'll be you. Do I really have to drink the cup of your wrath? And the Father silently answers, yes. You do. You actually have to drink that cup if I'm going to forgive you. Why couldn't God forgive us without a crucifixion? Have you ever asked that question? How necessary was it for Jesus to die? I hear people say sometimes, well, I'm glad Jesus works for you, but I don't need him. Really? You don't need Jesus to die. When you read all these accounts, you would say, unnecessary for me. Really? Jesus asked for another way, and there wasn't one. God is so holy, so perfect, so righteous, sin cannot enter into his presence. And in eternity past, the Father and the Son made a covenant. And the covenant went something like this. The Father said to the Son, if you're willing to take on flesh and leave heaven and live a perfect life and go to the cross, I will take all the sins of your people and lay it on you, and I will crush you. I will punish you in their place. You will suffer for all of their sins at my hand, and I will crush you. And if you do that, I will save these people. Not on anything they do. They're guilty. There's no works they can do to save themselves. I said to a friend in California I called this week, I go, when I read these accounts, I come to the point where I go, how could anybody read this story and go, I'll save myself by my own works and the life I lived? You know, most people believe that. On what basis will you go to heaven? Well, I've lived a pretty good life. Really? Revelation 20 says, books will be opened, and you know what people will be judged out of? Their own works. Their own works will condemn them, not save them. Jesus had to die to satisfy God's wrath and justice that sin demands. Sin must be punished. God cannot, in his holy and righteous character, overlook sin. If he could, he would, but he doesn't, and he won't. And that's why we see the cross. Do you think the Father would do this to his Son if there was another way? And the cross says there's no other way. There's no other way. God's love never embraces what his holiness shuns. Do you know people are banking on that? I can live a pretty wicked, carefree life, and in the end, God's a pretty good guy, and it really won't matter. Look at the cross, and Jesus said, oh, it really does matter. God cannot dispense his love and mercy and grace to sinners without first satisfying his justice and righteous demands of those who have broken his law. We look at sin and law like it's not that big a deal. God says, no, it's a really big deal. You know how holy God is? Look at the men of the faith in the scriptures. Look at Daniel, Moses, Joseph, the apostle John, Peter, Paul. All these men, when they came face to face with God in the scriptures, they were undone. They fell as dead men. Moses, the most humble man who ever lived by the word of God's own account, God says of Moses, he's the most humble man that ever lived. Moses says what? I want to see your glory. I want to see you for who you are. And what does God say to Moses? Now, Moses wasn't a drunkard, an adulterer, kind of a wild type guy. When I want to see you, God. God says he's the most humble man who ever lived. And Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, if I showed you my glory, it would kill you. I am so holy, so pure, so righteous. If I revealed that to you, it would kill you. But here's what I will do. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, I'll take my hand off and I'll let you see my backside. That I can do. This is why it was so necessary Jesus die. And what do we see at the cross? We see two main truths at the cross. The first truth we see is this. It's the greatest demonstration of God's love for sinners. That's what we see at the cross. That God the Father would be willing to do that to his son for me is the greatest demonstration of his love. But in the same breath, the cross is also the greatest demonstration of his holiness and wrath for sin. Do we see both of those? And the psalmist understood this. Listen to Psalm 85:10. Steadfast love and faithfulness met. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It happened at the cross, where the righteousness of Christ, suffering totally for our sins, brings about peace, Isaiah says. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I love how the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, translates Psalm 85:10. It translates it in a future tense because it knows that's where this will happen. Listen how the RSV reads, Psalm 85:10. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. And that happened at the cross. How many of my sins did Jesus die for at the cross? He died for every single one of them. How much of that is applied to my account when God saves me? Every single one of them. So when I stand before God, it is not my works of righteousness that I have done. It's his work of righteousness that he's done. It's me trusting in that work and not in myself. And God takes all of my sins, Psalm 103, and he hides them in the deepest part of the sea. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so I will remove your iniquity from you. And when I stand before God, I will have an advocate pleading my case who died for me on the cross for 100% of my sins. And he will look at me and say, perfect. Not good enough, not tried, not was sincere, but the declaration will be perfect. Because I died for all of them. And I'm going to be quiet and let him plead my case. Because I have no other plea. What happened? That's the first question. Why did Jesus have to die? Because God had to punish sin, and he was willing to punish his son in my place. But what happened on the cross when Jesus died? What took place there? See, we tend to look at the big scuttle between Caiaphas and Annas and the scribes and the elders and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers and the Sanhedrin and the beating. And Jesus is like, no, it was the cup. It was the cup. And on the cross, everything leading up to this point, I mean, even think of the physical torment of being crucified. That wasn't his plea. His plea was the cup. And what happened on the cross when Jesus died is exactly what happened to Adam when he sinned. And that is, he was separated. That was Jesus' greatest fear, was the loss of relationship with his Father. He had an intimacy with his Father in eternity past that was never broken. And he knew when he took on sin that if God couldn't show Moses his glory, he couldn't look on me when I bore their sin. He's going to turn away. He's going to forsake me. He's going to punish me for that. When our sin was laid on him, Jesus became sin for us. He was punished and suffered for our sins. He was separated from his Father when he became sin for us. Can you imagine? And when that happens, what does Jesus cry? I mean, just in agony, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he bore our sin. Jesus was crushed by his own Father when he took on our sin. It wasn't the Jews or the Romans. It was God the Father punishing God the Son as our penal substitutionary atonement, as Jesus was penalized in our place and covered our sin. That word penal substitutionary atonement sounds so theological and high and mighty. Penal, he was penalized for us. Substitute, he died in our place. And atonement, he actually finished the work. And when he was done, he said, it's finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done. I don't need to be sacrificed 100 times. I just need to be sacrificed once. And my offering of myself is pleasant to the Father. Jesus prayed in the garden. He went on that quest to get to the cross and finally his atoning death. What do we do with this now? We see all this, but what do we do with this? I want to close by giving you two words or two thoughts that we need to focus on. That's Jesus accomplishing our redemption. How does God apply that to a person's life? How does a person actually get saved? It's one thing to know Jesus died for our sins. It's another thing to know that that's been applied to me. So when I die, my standing is his righteousness, not mine. I stand in his perfection, not my own. How do we get that? The first word I want to give you is the word conviction. Let me explain this to you. With salvation, there must be conviction. There must be a heartfelt sense of, this is troubling me when I think of my sin and the holiness of God and my own death and standing before the Father. Have you ever experienced that conviction? Have you ever really been troubled over your own sin and standing before God? Or is life just kind of good? In our home growing up with our kids, and I just share this with you based on what Christina and I have embraced from an understanding of salvation and how God saves people, we never took our kids aside and said, let's pray a prayer for you to receive Jesus, because we knew that maybe you could pray that prayer and there's really no heartfelt conviction over sin. No real sense of Jesus being a savior and a judge. No real sense of God's holiness and his righteousness and my need to be saved. You could pray that prayer with a lot of people and none of them would be saved. You could pray it with someone, they would be saved. I remember preaching in the prison one time and a guy came up to me and he said, I'm not saved. My brother told me to come here. What should I do? And a guy standing next to me goes, let's pray. And I said, for what? Conviction. We need to give room for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in a person's heart. Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you cried out to the Lord Jesus, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? The second word is the word trust. Trust. How is salvation applied? It's applied by faith. It's applied by faith in his work, not my work. It's applied by faith in his righteousness, not my righteousness. Do you realize everyone trusts something? Everyone trusts something. Some people trust in this. I'm going to give you a few. All is good. A lot of people have that trust. Just in a general sense that in life you're good, I'm good. God's good. There's really no big deal in life. In the end, it'll all work out because God is good and we're basically good. I think most people in this world are trusting in that. It really doesn't matter what you believe about God, people, life, death. As long as you try and do your best, it'll all work out. Many people are trusting in that. Another place people are trusting is in their religion. Many people are trusting in their own religion to save them, how they worship God, how they relate to Him, the things they do at church. Some people are trusting in their baptism to save them. I go to church, I'm a faithful member, I'm an elder, I've been a deacon, I've been an usher, I'm involved, I give money, I give time. Other people are trusting in the religious things they can do in their life, and then maybe when they die, they might have to suffer a little bit too to close the deal. A lot of people are trusting in their religion. I think most people are trusting in their good works. This basically says, I'm a good person, I've lived a good life, I've never really stolen anything, I've never really lied, I haven't killed anyone, I'm not an adulterer. When God looks at me, He basically says, you've lived a pretty good life, really haven't done anything that bad in your life, and in the end, your eternal destiny will be determined by the good works I've done on this earth toward God and other people. A lot of people believe that. It's their own report card. If all these things were true, you would have never seen the cross. Another dangerous things that people trust in is Jesus and me. Jesus did His part, I'm doing my part. Jesus died for me and I'm working the rest off. I'm living a good life. Jesus died for me, I'm living a good life. Those two things come together. It really has no understanding and conviction of what really happened at the cross. What saves? How does God save people? It's this. It's Jesus' death alone. The only thing that will ever save anybody is Jesus' death alone. Not adding anything to that. Not adding good works, religion, sincerity, belief. It's the cross and the cross alone. And here's this. The cross is enough. The cross is more than enough. It is so sufficient to save. Jesus loves and longs to save people. But He wants them to come to the conviction that they're lost, that God's holy, and only Jesus saves. Jesus says this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Everyone who looks and believes on the Son will have eternal life. Jesus said, "All who come to me I will never cast out. I will keep to the end." And Jesus gives the exhortation to lost people. This is my favorite invitation in the Bible. I call it the greatest invitation of all time. It's in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. All of you who are trying to work your way into heaven. All of you who are trying to be religious enough to get to heaven." He says, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." Because that's where rest is found, at the cross. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart." And you will what? You will find rest for your souls. When God saves a person, that soul has rest. I am forgiven. I can rest in that. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this Thanksgiving, my encouragement to you as we close today is, remember Jesus in the garden and His submissive prayer that if there's another way, but nevertheless, I'll do it if it's the only way. His quest from His arrest up to the cross and all that He went through, the beatings, the mockery, how difficult that was, especially the scourging. And most especially, His willingness to stand in your place and to suffer for your sins, that He might be both the just and the justifier. He can justly forgive you because He satisfied His justice. Isn't that beautiful? Would you want God to be any other way? Be thankful. Be thankful for that more than anything else.